It's great to be with you. My name is Paul, one of the pastors here. If I haven't met you before, I would love to talk with you afterwards, get to know a little bit of your story. We're going to begin with a bit of an icebreaker, another icebreaker question. I love that one. And I'm really curious what you said at your tables. I went to Texas A&M, and I would definitely not choose my change my college. But I might change my major. Even though A&M, if you know it, is known for science, and that's really why I went, other than being brainwashed from a very young age. I was a pre-med student my freshman year, biology major, and then felt called to ministry. And so went into the great liberal arts department at Texas A&M University and spent the rest of my time there. But I ended up getting a minor in philosophy and a minor in English, along with my major in psychology. And I think I would flip-flop that if I could do it over again. So I'm curious what you'd say. We're gonna start with another icebreaker question. And it's gonna sound like a simple question, and in some ways it is, but like a lot of simple questions with somewhat simple answers, there's more underneath it than you might realize. And so here's the question. Does theology matter? Does theology matter? So I think what I would do if I were you at your table is first, you might wanna define what theology is. What do you think it is? And I'm not necessarily looking for the right answer. What do you think it is, right? What's your impression of theology? When you hear that word, how does it make you feel? For some of you, maybe you kind of bristle. And you're like, ugh, that seems like cold and a way of making God aloof and far off. What is theology to you? And do you think it matters? Is that fair? I think by now you've probably gotten each other's names with your icebreaker, but if you hadn't done it, I think you should know each other's names before you talk about that question, probably. So if you haven't done that, you know, meet each other. And then again, what do you think theology means? What does it mean to you, that word? How does it make you feel? And do you think it matters? All right, ready? Have fun. 5 minutes, go. So when you hear the word theology, what do you think of? What images fill your mind? How does it make you feel? Who wants to be brave and tackle that one? And if you don't want to be brave for yourself, just tell me what the person next to you said.
When I hear theology, it's not about seeing like a guy in a suit with like a pipe.
Yeah, totally. How long is a pipe? Is it like a Gandalf pipe? It's pretty long, yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's great. Tell me your name.
Orlando.
Orlando. I love, you said a lot there, Orlando, and maybe some of you can relate to that. I mean, first, just that first knee-jerk reaction, right? Many leather-bound books, you know, here's a guy with a pipe. But then, yeah, when you really think about it, the idea of how do you relate to the world? How do you relate to God? And searching the scriptures for those big questions and the answers. Is that fair?
Yeah.
Who else would like to add on to what Orlando said? Think, hear the word theology. What do you think of? How does it make you feel?
Our table talked about how there's a temptation to think that it's just the really explicitly spiritual things, like it's just the Sunday questions, not necessarily the lens or the way to view the rest of your life.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. So the idea that there's your Sunday self, the spiritual questions of life, but then there's Monday through Saturday, and the temptation to think that Monday through Saturday has a different set of questions and therefore a different set of answers that doesn't have to do with theology. That's great. And you said temptation, so I'm assuming what you said is that we can't do that. So yeah. And so what does that look like? As you talked about that at your table, you know, what's it look like to connect those two? Did y'all talk about that?
We talked a little bit about like seeing how we relate to God through all of the things that we do throughout the week.
Yeah.
So, I gave a definition of theology as like seeking a right understanding of God and then how that impacts.
Okay. Seeking a right understanding of God. Yep, it's great. Awesome. All right, anybody else on what is theology? Yeah.
I think of systems of theology.
Okay, sure. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great, so various systems of thought. Not everybody agrees. And if you have two people, especially who claim, and I think we should take them at their word to believe the Bible and to believe that it is God's word and yet come to very different conclusions. I met with a young man in our church who's an atheist. I assume he still is. He moved to Austin. That was one of his biggest gripes about Christianity, is that if you're all reading the same Bible, how are you all coming to different conclusions? It's a fair question. All right, any other thoughts about what is theology? Okay, what about, why does it matter? Does theology matter? And obviously why, or why not? Who wants to take a stab at that? Yeah?
I would say obviously yes, because say, for example, if you're not Trinitarian, you're a heretic.
Okay. Now, what's the danger of that? Other than someone calling you a heretic, and that's not fun to hear. Okay.
Don't have the correct understanding, and having a bad basis for your belief leads to bad practice.
Okay. So wrong understanding of who God is could lead to a wrong understanding of life, which leads to wrong practice. It's great. Tell me your name.
Gareth.
Gareth. Thank you, Gareth. All right. Anybody, why does theology matter? Why or why not? Anybody else want to build on Gareth's thought? Okay. Yeah.
So yeah, it's very important. Especially like the more you grow.
Yeah. Yeah, and I love that you brought that up. We're gonna talk about that at the end. Tell me your name.
William.
Thank you, William. So I wanna share something with you that was early in seminary impressed on my heart and mind when I thought about theology. But to do that, I wanna tell you a little bit about my story. Not the whole thing, that's probably for another time. But I grew up in Waco. Any Baylor Bears? Sorry about yesterday. It's tough. So I grew up in Waco. Yes, Sikkim, but I went to A&M. I came to Christ, though I grew up in the church, I came to Christ later in high school. And so by the time I went to college at Texas A&M, I was very much still searching. I knew I believed in Jesus, and God had given me this faith that was in some ways hard to explain. But I didn't know exactly what I believed and why. And I remember meeting some friends, which I'm very grateful for, early my freshman year. But one of the things I began to hear was, you know, theology doesn't matter because Christianity is really about a relationship. You ever hear anything like that? So yes, there's lots of people who believe different things. And of course, college students always arguing about something, right? Thinking they know it all. And then there were the types that were saying, you know what, there's all this fighting about what we believe and God's sovereignty and how does that play out with free will, it doesn't matter. You know, let's focus on relationship. And that was compelling to me in a lot of ways. And I went to seminary, and early on, it might have even been my very first class, I really took my first class of seminary really as an act of humility, recognizing there's a lot that I didn't know. Wasn't sure where it would all lead. And here was Sinclair Ferguson, who ended up teaching most of my systematic theology classes. And he said something that I'll never forget. He said, everyone is a theologian. And he didn't come up with that. He was actually quoting the late theologian and pastor R.C. Sproul. And this is what R.C. Sproul had to say. He said, no Christian can avoid theology. No Christian can avoid theology. Every Christian is a theologian. Perhaps not a theologian in a technical or professional sense. So in other words, it doesn't mean you got a long pipe. But a theologian nevertheless. The issue for Christians is not whether we're going to be theologians, but whether we are going to be good theologians or bad ones. So R.C. Sproul said that every Christian is a theologian. And then Ferguson, and really I would agree, I would expand it beyond every Christian, every person is a theologian. If fundamentally being a theologian just means, and you think about the word theology, right? Theos, God, ology, study of. That means all theology is the study of God. And every human being on the planet has some thought about God. And whatever that thought is, comes from their theology. An atheist has a theology. They have a thought about God. Their theology is that he does not exist. An agnostic has a theology. Their thought about God is you can't know whether or not he exists. Every person has the theology. The question is, where does it come from? And I think what I want you to begin to wrestle with this morning is that thought, the idea that there's theology and then a relationship with Jesus is a false dichotomy. That actually, I think William put it well. It's William, right? That if knowing a person and getting to know them helps you to have a relationship with them, the same could be said of our theology. The more that we come to know who God is, the more that we actually can relate to him and relate with him in the right way. And I think Jesus gives us an example of this in the Gospel of Matthew. So that's where I want you to turn. Matthew chapter 22. And this is going to be our starting off point this morning. As we talk about the spiritual discipline, I believe in, as y'all have been talking about the disciplines, you may have heard it said the discipline of learning. I'm gonna say it's the spiritual discipline of knowing God, okay? And we're gonna talk more about where I come up with that idea And I'll admit, when Reynolds and Cam came to me and said, okay, we're going to talk about the spiritual discipline of learning or knowing God, I was wondering, is that really a spiritual discipline? But as I've actually thought about it over the last few weeks, I'm going to say it is, and I'm going to tell you why in just a second. So this is Matthew 22, and this is Jesus, and he's interacting, as he often is, with the Sadducees and Pharisees. In this case, he's primarily interacting with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They've been asking him about the resurrection, and now they're coming to him in verse 34, and they're going to ask him about the greatest commandment, okay? And if you're unfamiliar with the story of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you need to know that they were very legalistic, but in two different ways. And I don't have time to get into all of that this morning. But in two different ways, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were focused on practice before the actual knowledge of God. And in some ways, and we'll talk about this, you could say that they were, knew a lot about God, but they didn't actually know him. And you know the difference? We'll talk about why that's important for us as well. And so as they're coming to Jesus and they're asking this question, it's not because they're seeking knowledge in order to know God well. They're really coming to trick Jesus, to put him to the test, to get him to expose himself as what they thought, a charlatan. And so they're coming to Jesus, and this is their question, verse 34. It says, when the Pharisees heard that he'd silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in all the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. A second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, Jesus says a lot here. I wish we had time to unpack all of it, but I want you to notice what he's doing. He's quoting from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 6, and he's saying, there's really two commandments that the entire law is built upon. And you could actually do this with just the Ten Commandments. You think about the Ten Commandments, and you actually can see that the foundation of the Ten Commandments is fundamentally really these two things. The first table of the law, loving the Lord your God. Second table of the law, loving your neighbor, right? So to honor the Sabbath would be a way of loving the Lord. To not steal from someone would be a way of loving your neighbor. Does it make sense? So Jesus is saying, fundamentally, these two things is what everything's about. Now, his choice of word here was really important. What's the word that he chooses? Love. Now, I think he's saying this, not just for the Pharisees, although I think it was for them, because I think it's what they lacked. But I think he's saying it for us as well. And notice what he says. You shall love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your what? With all your mind. What does it look like for you to love God with your mind? If God gave you a mind, gave you a brain, he gave you a way to understand things, could it be that he actually wants you to know him, not just with your heart, relationship, but with your mind? And as you read Jesus saying this, I think you can begin to realize that does Jesus mean that these things are to be separated? That somehow we love God with our mind, and that's very different than loving with our heart. Or is what Jesus saying is that the totality of loving God is this holistic way of connecting heart to head to soul, and then with our strength that it would exit through our hands and feet? So the question I want to ask as we think about what the spiritual discipline of knowing God or learning is, what does it really look like for us to love God with our minds? Okay, I'll look at that briefly this morning in three ways, okay? So the first, loving the Lord with your mind, loving God with your mind begins with revelation. Now I'm not talking about the book of Revelation. That would be fun. It begins with the book of Revelation. No, I'm talking about God revealing himself to us. And it's one of the reasons why I do think it's actually a spiritual discipline. If a spiritual discipline, I don't know how y'all have defined it, but if a spiritual discipline begins with God's grace to us, he's giving us something that we are to avail ourselves of. What do I mean by that? Well, here's a gift, and if you just leave the gift underneath the tree, right, at Christmas, well, you don't actually, like, take it and play with it and use it and do something with it, right? It's just there. Well, the same thing with, here are these spiritual disciplines, like the spiritual discipline of prayer. Mark talked to you about that. The God of the universe has invited you to talk to him. That's unbelievable. That's a grace. Now, what are you going to do with that gift? Isn't it crazy that we would say, oh, that's a chore, or prayer is like something I have to do? When it's this gracious gift, the question is, will you take that gift and say, okay, I will. I can talk to the God of the universe. This is amazing. Or the Bible. What a gift that God has recorded in his word who he is. He's revealed himself to us. We're going to talk about that. The question is, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to leave it there on your shelf? Or are you going to get it out and open it and ask the Holy Spirit to help you to know him? So I think that the idea of learning or knowing God is a spiritual discipline, because the idea is a spiritual discipline is we would actually discipline ourselves to receive the graces that God has given us. And all of this, as we talk about knowing God, loving him with our mind, it begins with revelation. What do I mean by that? I want you to go to the book of Romans. So you're going to have to go past the Gospel of Matthew, past all the Gospels, to the book of Romans. It's a letter by the Apostle Paul to the Roman church. We're going to look at Romans 1. Now, I mentioned this a few sermons ago. On my sabbatical this summer, I set out with my own idea of what I thought I was going to study, and that had to do with the law and the gospel, and that's another lesson for another time. And I did. I studied that at some level, but I ended up really studying, for the most of the summer, the doctrine of Revelation. And that wasn't really on my bingo card for the summer, but it's where God led me. Really through the work of a theologian named Herman Bavinck. Herman Bavinck was a Dutch theologian at the end of the 19th century. And it was a very important part of his theology. When I say doctrine of revelation, what do I mean by that? Well, I'm not talking about the book of Revelation. The doctrine of revelation says that everything that we know as human beings, we cannot know unless it's been revealed to us. And notice I said everything. Everything. So I'm not talking about just things about God, but everything. In fact, Bavinck would go on to say that true science, fundamentally, has to be revealed. God, the vision of God that Bavinck had was massive. He didn't see him as separate from, here's the Sunday part of life and here's the rest. No, his vision of God was so big that God infiltrated every part of life. So even for the scientist, the philosopher, every aspect of life, whether it's as a family or as a friend or in government, politics, work, all of it mattered to God, according to Bavinck. And everything then, all knowledge, is revealed by God. Why? Because we are his creatures and he's the creator. We've been made in his image, and because of sin, our minds have even been affected by the fall. And we actually need the grace of God to give us knowledge of who we are, knowledge of the world, and most importantly, knowledge of who God is. And of course, Bavinck didn't just make this up. Good theology begins always with the scripture, right? We don't just come up with our own ideas of God, but it's rooted in the scripture. Every good theology begins with what's been revealed to us in the Bible. So this is Romans 1. Apostle Paul says this, Romans 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. This is where we get the idea of the doctrine of revelation, and particularly we're talking about external revelation or general revelation. Notice what Paul is saying, that every human being on the planet has been revealed who God is in the things that he has made. God is the creator of all people. And that's true whether or not you are a Muslim or Hindu or atheist or agnostic, secular humanist or a Christian. It doesn't matter what you think of him. If he is who he actually is, then he has made all people and he is the one true God. And he has clearly revealed himself to all human beings. That is incredible. That means every person that you meet in your office, in your neighborhood, regardless of what they think of God, has already been shown who God is. You cannot simply claim ignorance according to the Apostle Paul. Everyone has been shown who God is. And notice what Paul says, verse 18, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, this is a question for all of us. Let's see if we can do this together. What does that mean? Like, what's the difference between if Paul would have said, did not know the truth, ignorant of the truth, by their unrighteousness, do not know the truth. That would be one thing he could have said, but it's not what he says. He says, suppress the truth. What's the difference? What's the difference between not knowing the truth and suppressing the truth? Who wants to take a stab at that? Okay, it's willful. What do you mean by that?
Like it's a maybe not conscious, but it's a choice they're making.
Yeah. Yeah, so it's a choice that they're making, and I love that you said that, that maybe it's not conscience. Are there ways that we unconsciously suppress the truth? I think all of us do that all the time, and sometimes we do it consciously. We do it in both ways, right? So it's willful, it's a choice. Okay, what else does it tell you? Suppress the truth. How is that different than not knowing the truth?
Suppressing it, they already know what the truth is.
Yeah. Yeah, and I love how you said that. So they already know what the truth is, and then it could be because they don't like the truth or they're afraid of the truth. I love both of those because I think it's true. They either unknowingly or knowingly suppress it. I want you to think about that for a second. If that's true, that every person on the planet already knows the truth, but they're suppressing it, how does that change the way that you think about apologetics or evangelism or talking to someone about Jesus, right? It means that somewhere in there, they already have some conception of who God is. They might not know the story of the Bible, right? Because again, we're just talking about God as creator. There is a God. But somewhere, they're suppressing that truth. Changes the way that you think about it. But it's not just externally in things you've made. I want you now to go to Romans 2. There's actually an internal way that all people have been given the truth. This is Romans 2, verse 14. It says, for when Gentiles, so a Gentile is anyone who is not at this point a believer in the one true God. This is any non-Jew, right? That's what Paul means by this. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Okay, what's Paul saying? Have you ever met a non-Christian who is actually a very moral person? Has actually ever bothered you before? Like, what do I do with that? Where's that come from? This is where it comes from. Paul's saying not only has God revealed who he is out in creation, but he's actually given every human being a conscience, regardless if they are a Christian or not, whatever belief they have about him, he's given them a conscience. Internally, he's revealed who he is. And even the Gentiles have the law written on their hearts. That's amazing to think about. So what does this teach us? Well, it teaches us that all theology, all knowing God, regardless of what system it becomes. It all begins with God's grace. He reveals himself to us first. First, generally, in his creation and the conscience. But then he also specifically reveals himself to us. That's special revelation. How has God specifically revealed himself to us? Well, through his word. If you want to know who God is, here it is. It's right here. You don't have to make it up. You don't have to come up with your own ideas, although you will try. And that's called idolatry. And we human beings have been trying to make God in our own image for centuries. But God has revealed himself, not just in the creation, not just in our hearts, but here it is, in his word. That's a special revelation. And by his grace, he has given it to you so that you can know him for who he really is. So what does that look like? Okay, it's the second thing I want to talk about. So if loving the Lord with our mind begins with his revelation, his grace to us, then it is followed through with the pursuit of wisdom, true wisdom. When I say wisdom, I don't mean Gandalf pipes and many leather bound books. But a good definition of wisdom is not just that you know a lot of stuff. It's that you know a lot of stuff, and through knowing, it leads to action or practice, as was mentioned here at this table. Wisdom is not about just what we know, but it's that our knowledge leads to a right way to live. Many of the questions that y'all were asking, what do I believe about God? What do I believe about how I relate to other people? How do I relate to the world? How do I act now? All of those are wisdom questions. And what we see in the scriptures is that there has been a long tradition of people who have been followers of God, the one true God, Yahweh, to pursue wisdom. There are three books in the Old Testament that we would call wisdom literature. Okay? Think about the book of Proverbs, for example, being one of those. All about the pursuit of wisdom, right? And true wisdom, according to the book of Proverbs, begins with fearing the Lord, right? Fearing the Lord and then acting it out. So what does it look like to think about the pursuit of wisdom? Well, in the New Testament, let me give you some examples. And if you want to turn there, this will be a bit of a Bible drill for just a second. You can, or you can just write these down and go look at them later. So this is 2 Peter 3, verse 14. I want you to listen to the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter being a very undervalued book in the New Testament, I think. A lot of people go to 1 Peter. I love 1 Peter. But 2 Peter is also well worth your time. And it's a challenge, too, in some of the things that Peter talks about. 2 Peter 3, verse 14, he says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting on these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him." Of course, what I want you to notice him here is Paul was given wisdom. Again, revelation given to the apostle Paul in order to be delivered to us, all by God's grace. God be the one to initiate all theology. All knowing him begins with him coming first to us. He goes on in verse 16. As he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them in these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and the day of eternity. Amen. Can you notice what Peter's doing here? One, I think it's pretty amazing that he, in the Bible, is talking about other books of the Bible, in particular the other letters of the Apostle Paul. And not only that, but he's recognizing something is happening as early as the very first Christians, as the Bible and the New Testament are being written, that is still happening 2,000 years later. That people will take the scriptures and they will twist them. There are different doctrines, different things about God that are hard to understand. And people sometimes can approach the scriptures and commit what I would call eisegesis. Okay? What that means is they're reading themselves into the Bible instead of reading God out of the Bible to them. So eisegesis, you read into the Bible. Exegesis, you read out of the Bible. Make sense? Think about it this way. Eisegesis, I. Where do I fit in this? How do I bring my own presuppositions, my own understanding of God? How do I try to twist everything to fit my own understanding? Versus exegesis, X out of the Bible, how do I let the Bible speak for itself, right? And he says, there's a danger here for all Christians, that if you don't seek to know God for yourself and search the scriptures on your own, you will be in danger of being convinced by these other people who are twisting the Bible for their own purposes. Notice what he says. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. And notice what he says here, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge. Grow in grace and knowledge. It's a grace. This is something God has given you. He's given you his word. He's given you the Holy Spirit in order to understand him. Grow in that. Practice the spiritual discipline of knowing God, of loving him with your mind, so that you are not swept away by every philosophy, every coming and going wave of doctrine, every kind of person who might twist the scriptures in order to fit their own agenda. Know God for yourself, Peter's saying. Paul says it this way, Colossians 1, verse 9. He says, and so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice Paul's prayer for the Colossian church, that you would grow in wisdom and understanding and knowledge of God, so that now you, with that wisdom, can live rightly. The more you know who God is, you know how you ought to live and to relate to other people. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and now love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself. So it begins with God's revelation, loving the Lord with your mind. It's carried out in the pursuit of wisdom, which is searching the scriptures for who God is and how he ought to live. Then finally, third thing, loving the Lord with your mind is about worship. It's about worship. Good theology always is rooted in the scriptures, begins with God's revelation, and it should always lead to doxology. What do I mean by that? Good theology leads to doxology. That's a fancy way of saying the more that you know God is and see him for who he truly is, it should necessarily lead to you falling on your face before him. Just like Isaiah, beholding the face of God, falling on his face in worship and saying, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. The more that you see God for who he is and knowing him should lead to worship. And this is why that image that you have, which I think is a fair caricature of a theologian being kind of aloof and just all about the books and the pipe, and knowledge sometimes can puff us up. And we've learned this from a very young age, right? The more I know, and if I know more than you, that makes me better than you. And we do that even with theology, thinking somehow that we can actually turn theology into works, a way of earning our favor with God and before other people, that we are good Christians because of the stuff that we know. But as I said before, knowledge about God is different than knowing him. And we could run the danger of just being just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If you have a Bible, I do want you to turn here. This is 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to give you a question. We're just about out of time, but this is where we're going to end. He says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. I don't have time to give you the background here, but they were using their own theology to justify a practice that was actually idolatry. They were even using God's word and twisting it in order to justify their actions. Does that sound familiar? Again, we've been doing this for 2,000 years. And so Paul's correcting them. And he's saying, you are thinking about knowledge the wrong way. Your knowledge is puffing yourself up, but there's a difference between the knowledge that you seek and what it means to not just know God, but be known by him. So here's my question, in just a few minutes at your tables. How can we, as a community, as a church, practice good theology and encourage knowing God without becoming arrogant and full of ourselves and then lording it over people? How do we do that? How do we, instead of, because one way we say, well, all theology is bad, that just leads to arrogance. But then we kind of run the risk of saying, no, it's just about relationship. So how do we practice good theology and seek to know him without becoming arrogant and puffed up through it? Does that make sense? Talk about that just for a few minutes, and then we'll close out in prayer together. All right, I know that you could keep going with that question probably for some time, and maybe you should, maybe we should, but we want to go to worship. So briefly, just what did you share at your table? How can we as a community, as a church, pursue knowing God without becoming arrogant for it? Any ideas? Very good. Love that. We have to allow doubt, not discourage it. There's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Unbelief is willful. It's sinful. Doubt is part of life. It's part of faith, I would argue. John Calvin actually said that, when we imagine what the Christian life is, we don't imagine that it's unaccompanied with doubt. So I love that. It's a great place to start. I've always thought God's big enough for our questions. What else? How do we not become puffed up and arrogant in our knowledge of God? Yeah.
It's not really an orthodox opinion or a heterodox one. It's really just something that I have been gifted this from God. You mentioned Isaiah, I'm falling on my face in worship.
Yeah.
Don't you want to hear about this? This isn't something I'm trying to put someone down. I'm trying to lift others up alongside what God has done for me. And I think that can be maybe a more conducive way to do it.
Yeah, very, very good. The idea that it's a gift, it's grace. We're all beggars. Doing our best to grasp at him and encourage, and I love what you said, encourage one another with this. It's great. So I'm going to leave you with one verse. I'm going to pray for you. This is Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may be tested and to be discerned what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. May that be our prayer, that we would be transformed, that our minds would be renewed as we worship him. And may that even be true us now as we go to worship, that as we worship God together with our church family, that we're practicing theology. We're coming to know him more, and the more that we see him and know him, it leads us to worship. So let me pray for you. Father in heaven, we thank you, God, for your revelation, for showing us who you are in the world that you have made, for writing the law in our hearts and our consciences, and then for us as Christians, that you have given us this grace of your word, special revelation, that you have given us this because you want us to know you. You want us to be in relationship with you. And so I pray that we would relationally know you through good theology, that in our knowing you and knowing more about you, it lead us to see you for who you are, and that that would lead us to worship. We pray that would be true even for us now as we go to worship as a church with our church family. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.